Hi, I'm Ethan. I'm a second year here at UWA, and I'll be doing the Bible reading for us. Today's Bible reading is on John chapter 2 and 3, and it's on page 738 to 739. If you have one of the Christian Union Bibles, which people, you can raise your hand to get one now. We like reading the Bible here at CU, in Christian Union, because it's God's word, what's God said to us, and we love to learn more about God every single day. And so reading from the book of John, starting from chapter 2, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds may be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God."
I've never been called lovely before, Sam. It's very kind of you. It's good to see you all back again. Hopefully, we'll get some real good stuff out of this passage today. But before I do that, how about I pray? Our Father in heaven, as we come before your word, we pray that by your Spirit you'll enable us to see it and understand it, to know it and obey it. We pray that this will enrich our lives, not just for our personal gain, but so that we might better serve the Lord Jesus, whom you sent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. Now, one of the tools that we use at the Christian Union as we engage people in our campus is our worldview chart. It's up on the screen. Now you're going to be lost for the next 5 minutes, aren't you, as you trace your way through to Pantheist or whatever it is that you'll end up at. And if you were at our O'Day store, you'll recognise this chart. We had it out of the O'Day start. It's probably actually just over there at our stall at the moment by the ref. And its purpose is to get people thinking about the particular lens through which they understand the world. Now, back in the day, our Ode stall used to be next to the Socialists. And so both sets of people, the Socialists and the CUers, would be standing out in this kind of grassy area with our flyers kind of next to each other, kind of an awkward kind of marriage situation. And I noticed one of them looking at the chart. And so I asked him, where did you end up? And he said that he, as well as all the other Socialists, had ended up as humanists. So let's follow the track here. We start up the top. God exists. Well, no. So you end up as an atheist. But then you ask the second question, is meaning found in the world? To which you answer yes. Is meaning found in experience? No. Is meaning found in humanity? And this last question is key, yes. And that's how you end up as a humanist. And that question, is meaning found in humanity, is really significant. Because that's what humanism is all about. Now, here's what the Humanist Manifesto says. This is the public declaration of the humanist worldview. It tells us that humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that, without supernaturalism, affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good of humanity. If we were to keep reading, the end of the manifesto says this: thus engaged in the flow of life, we aspire to this vision with the informed conviction that humanity has the ability to progress toward its highest ideals. The responsibility for our lives and the kind of world in which we live is ours and ours alone. Now, as you look at that up on the screen, you'll notice that the key words there are ability and responsibility. The humanist worldview is profoundly optimistic about humanity and its destiny. And to give you a sense of what they mean by that, here's an earlier version of the manifesto about 30 years before that one was written, and it elaborates on what it means. So let me have a read of this. The next century can be and should be the humanistic century. Dramatic scientific, technological, and ever-accelerating social and political changes crowd our awareness. We have virtually conquered the planet, explored the moon, overcome the natural limits of travel and communication. We stand at the dawn of a new age. We can control our environment, conquer poverty, markedly reduce disease, extend our lifespan, significantly modify our behavior, alter the course of human evolution and cultural development, unlock vast new powers, and provide humankind with unparalleled opportunity for achieving an abundant and meaningful life. Now, do you notice the language of humanism there? Conquer, explore, overcome, alter the course of human evolution, unlock vast new powers. If ever there was a worldview that was optimistic about the ability of mankind to fix its problems and establish a utopia on Earth, then it's humanism. Now, I don't know whether you're vibing with the manifesto, but regardless of whether you feel this way about humanity or not, one of the things we need to accept as people who've grown up here in the West is that our thinking has been shaped by these humanistic assumptions. Because you were raised to believe that you are the master of your fate and the captain of your soul. And if you don't believe me, then go and watch the Barbie movie again. The whole movie is about self-determination, which is just another form of humanism. You are, in and of yourself, responsible and able to chart your own course and make your life and your world what you want it to be. It's an amazing view, isn't it? And Christianity says, bullcrap. That is not at all what the world is like. It is, in fact, one of the fundamental differences between Christianity and all other worldviews. Because where humanism and other kind of thoughts are very optimistic about humanity, Christianity, Christian doctrine, is wildly pessimistic about humanity. And I said as much to the guy at Ode when I was kind of talking to him about the worldview chart, and I said to him, the reason that you have all come out as humanists is because you think humanity has the power to change things. But Christians have zero confidence that that can ever be the case. And just so you know, we don't think that because we're defeatist. We think that because Jesus thinks that. Now, if he'd wanted to continue the conversation, which he didn't, he just wanted to go off and fly some other people, but if he had, the place that I would have taken him in the Bible to show him this was today's passage in John chapter 3. Because in it we find a fundamental proposition, and it's this. We, humanity, corporately and individually, we are incapable of saving ourselves. That's really what today's passage is all about, and it's going to help us deal with some of the implications of what that means for us. And the way we're going to do that is to kind of just introduce ourselves to the story and work our way through the passage. So let's have a look at chapter 2, verse 23, because this is where the passage begins. And we find ourselves here in Jerusalem. Jesus is there, the Passover feast is happening, and we read that many people saw the signs that he was performing and believed in his name. Now, this is really, really significant, I think, because if you've been at the Bible talks for the last 3 weeks, this is good news, right? Because John's gospel, it is all about persuading you to believe certain things about Jesus. And it's there from the very beginning. And John confirms it, not just at the beginning in his prologue, but also at the end of his gospel, where he explicitly outlines his purpose for writing. We haven't seen it yet, but here it is. Oh, it's not up there, so you're going to have to turn in your Bibles. Oh, it's going to be so hard. Let's just go to John chapter 20. Flip over to John chapter 20, verse 30. Right at the end of John's gospel. And this is what John says about his writing now that he's pretty well finished it. John 20, 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Explicit purpose. He's not just writing a historical account. He wants you to believe. And what that means then is that when we go back to chapter 2, verse 23, and we see all these people seeing the signs that John has written down, and believing in Jesus' name, well, that's got to be a good thing, right? But that makes verse 24, the next verse, really, really confusing, because look at what Jesus does. Rather than embracing them, he chooses not to entrust himself to them. This is like the YouTube influencer who systematically unsubscribes everybody who subscribes to her channel, right? And it would be madness if it wasn't for the reason that John gives us. And we see the reason there at the end of verse 24. It tells us that Jesus knew all people, and he didn't need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. You see, Jesus isn't interested in gathering a following. He's interested in genuine belief. And his refusal to entrust himself to these people reveals a conviction that there is something in people that makes their response to him highly doubtful. And so the question that the rest of this passage then seeks to answer is this: what precisely is it that's in each person that makes Jesus skeptical and distance himself from those who profess belief? And the way that we see it in two broad parts in chapter 3. John shows us it in a conversation between Jesus and a guy called Nicodemus, and then a little bit later when he gives some commentary in verse 16 and onwards. So let's have a look at the conversation. This is chapter 3, verse 1. It runs all the way through to verse 15. But the thing that I want you to observe first off is the way that Nicodemus is introduced. Now, you can't see this clearly in the NIV, and so I've got the MSV up on the screen. This is the occasional translation we use at the CU, the Matt Smith version. And this is literally what the verse says. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and he did not have need for anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. This is not a good introduction. Whatever is wrong with the Jews that were believing in Jerusalem is also wrong with this guy, and we're about to find out why. He says to Jesus in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him." Now again, this looks positive, right? This is somebody coming to Jesus, seeing the signs and going, well, this guy must be from God. But look at how Jesus responds. Verse 3, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now, at first glance, you're kind of like, Jesus, you're on another planet. Like, you do this a lot in John's gospel. You just kind of say these random things that make no sense. But have a think about it. Nicodemus has just come to Jesus claiming to see what God is doing in the world. And Jesus responds by saying, no, you can't. The only way that happens is if you're born again. Now, you might see a footnote there if you're using an NIV, that the word Jesus uses for again can also mean from above. And that is the way that John uses it in his gospel. So what Jesus is really saying is you need to be born from above. But Nicodemus misunderstands him, and he actually gets quite graphic. You're going, born again? How can somebody be born again when they're old? Surely they can't climb up back in and be born a second time. And he's like, come on, Nicodemus, this is not like teenage boy kind of land. You're a teacher of Israel. You don't make these sorts of mistakes. But anyway, Jesus kind of says, all right, well, he obviously hasn't got it. So he repeats himself. And he says, very truly I tell you, this is verse 5, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Now this is helpful. The fact that Jesus repeats himself gives us a bit of parallelism. You can see it up there on the screen. And that enables us to kind of understand a bit more about what Jesus is getting at when he says being born from above. It means to be born of water and the Spirit. Now, what Jesus is referring to here is the baptism of the Spirit. We saw this in John chapter 1. This is the moment where God causes his Spirit to descend on an individual in such a way that they are transformed to turn away from their sin and instead follow Jesus. And we know that this is the case because of Ezekiel chapter 36. Again, we saw this a couple of weeks ago. This is where Jesus gets the imagery from. Have a look out for the water and the Spirit. It says, this is God promising his people Israel, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless this has happened to you, you can't possibly see what you think you can see. His claim is, Nicodemus, you actually cannot see. Now, one of the things that Jesus makes abundantly clear as he continues to talk to Nicodemus is that this baptism of the Spirit is entirely the work of God. You can't do anything to bring it about. And so he says in verse 6 there, flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. So there's no overlap. He's kind of talking about one thing and not the other. And he goes on in verse 8 to say, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Have you ever tried to teach a child about the wind? Hey, look, it's the wind. It doesn't work. It's actually really hard. Like, if you can work out how to, I'd really need help. I've got a few girls. They don't know what the wind is at the moment. But that's the point, right? You can't tell. Even the meteorologists, they can't tell where the wind is going and where it's going to kind of fly at any given point. And so what Jesus is saying here is that no matter how hard you try, no matter how good you think you are unable to see the kingdom of God unless God intervenes and allows you to do it. It is entirely out of your control. You can't reach it by reason. Can't wait, reach it by weight of persuasion or evidence. You might be the greatest scholar, the most critical, logical thinker. You might be the most spiritually in tune person that you know. But whatever it is, your sense of intuition, your arguments, your culture, the family that you're born into, whatever it is that you think might give you an edge to see Jesus for who he is, none of that gets you even an inch closer to being able to see Jesus or the kingdom that he brings. And you see, that's why John gives us the story of Nicodemus. Because look at who Nicodemus is. This is back in verse 1 and verse 2. He's a man of the Pharisees. He is a member of the most respected and rigorous religious group in the nation of Israel. He's not just a man of the Pharisees. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council. He has the complete pedigree. He's Jewish. He's a Pharisee. He's a leader of the people. You see there in verse 10 that he's also a teacher of Israel. He knew Ezekiel 36. You will not find a man greater amongst men than Nicodemus. And yet even he comes to Jesus at night. Don't miss that in verse 2. He comes to Jesus in the dark and he cannot see. And what's true of him, therefore, is true of us all. Not just the guys in chapter 2 that Jesus kind of pushed to the side. It's true of us all. So what's going on here? Well, what Jesus reveals in his conversation is the necessity of the intervention of God in our lives. But it's John in his commentary from verse 15 and onwards that tells us why it is necessary. He tells us that the intervention of God, this birthing from above by the Spirit, is necessary, not because we are unable to see, but because we don't want to. I'll say that again, it is so important. The intervention of the Spirit of God being born from above is necessary not because we are unable to see, but because we don't want to. Let's have a look at verse 19 to 20. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people, and literally that word there is man again. So we're seeing a connection here in the theme. And, but by the way, we're not just kind of talking just men, so women, you're not getting out of this. Man is a general term, but it's the same word, and that's the thing we want to pay attention to. Man loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Now, looking at those verses, do you see the problem? People love darkness. Jesus is the light. He's come into the world to reveal God. And instead of walking into the light of that knowledge, we actively choose to stay in the dark, not because we're trapped there, not because we don't have the necessary information, but because we love being there. And this is actually why one of my favorite atheists, if you can have a favorite atheist, are the ones that actually own up to this reality and say, well, at the end of the day, I can give you all the reasons I want, but the real reason I'm an atheist is because I don't want there to be a God. Because at least they understand the heart of the issue, and it's not a rational one. It's not science. It's not evidence. It's a moral one. It has to do with our loves and our desires. And what John makes clear here is that the reason people don't respond to Jesus is not a lack of sufficient reason to do so. God's witness to himself through Jesus is crystal clear. Like, there are Christian books, Why Doesn't God Make Himself Clearer? I mean, really helpful books, actually. John Dixon wrote one called that. It's worth reading. But I also want to kind of say, why did you even write it? Why doesn't God make himself clearer? He does. The problem, not with him, but with us. We are willfully refusing to come into the light because we love darkness. It's a moral issue, not a rational one. And John actually tells us why we love the darkness. We see it there in verse 20. We love the darkness because of our deeds and the fact that they are evil. And if we walk into the light of Jesus, then in verse 20, our deeds would be exposed, and we don't want them to be exposed because we want to keep doing what we're doing. And so we avoid the light at all costs. I don't know whether you've noticed this. Maybe it's because you don't go out at 3 a.m. in the morning. I obviously do because I'm about to tell you about it. But have you ever noticed that overtly illegal things always happen at night? It's in the movies. That's where I'm getting it from. So I'm assuming that's happening in real life as well. Evil never happens at midday. It's always behind closed doors and in the shadows. And kind of proof of this, I have never once in all of my years on university campuses, kind of cruising around looking at other people's computer screens, I've never seen a student watching pornography on their laptop with their mates in the library. Never seen it. I've never seen a student shooting up on the oak lawn. You just don't see those things. And the reason we don't do those things is because we don't want to get caught. We do them at home in the dark, so that we don't get seen, so that we can keep doing those things. Now, I had a conversation with my 3-year-old daughter last week. I'd asked her for like the 15th time to come to the dinner table, and she didn't come. She kept playing. And do you know what she said when I said, come on, Liddy, come to the dinner table? I don't want to listen to you, Daddy. I'm just doing what I love. It's so cute, right? But the fallacy of humanism and the positive view of humanity that entails within it is that we will somehow grow out of that. But we don't. It only matures into craftier and more subtle ways to not listen to our daddy and to continue to do what we love. And for us, what that means is to declare that I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul, and no God will get between me and what I love. You see, Jesus did not come into a world of sinners who wanted to cast aside their sin and embrace the knowledge of God. That's the assumption we make, that everyone's just here waiting to be saved. No, Jesus came into a world of sinners who, every single one of us, loved our sin and hated our God. And that's why we needed the intervention of God, because we cannot and we will not do that of our own accord. Because that is what sin is. It's an unassailable commitment to remaining in the dark where we can live life our way instead of God's way. Now, if you're not a Christian and you happen to be here, that passage that we're looking at right now, it might be a bit of a shock to you. We're glad you're here. We want you to keep coming. We want you to keep sussing out Christianity. But if I can give you the inside lane, if you want to understand Christianity, then you need to begin here with the personal understanding that in your current state without Christ, this is who you are before God. You're a lover of darkness and a doer of evil. That's who Jesus says you are, big, friendly, cuddly Jesus. And you need to feel the weight of that. Because if you don't, you cannot possibly grasp the wonder of the Christian gospel that gives you forgiveness and a place in the family of God. Because that assessment on Jesus' lips, that you're a lover of darkness, a doer of evil, it's not a condemnation. It's a diagnosis. We see in verse 17, he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He wants us to know about our problems so he can fix the problem, but he doesn't pull the punch because he wants you to know how serious your problem is. And you need to know that if you're going to do something about it. Nobody changes their diet until your doctor says, well, actually, if you don't change something, you're probably going to die. And this is what Jesus is saying here. Your situation before God is so dire that unless God himself intervened, you are in a hopeless situation. And so as we read these words from Jesus, from John, we need to understand them as wounds from a friend. They're supposed to stir you up, but they're not supposed to stir you up in kind of like denial or outrage and our judgy Christians again. They're supposed to stir you up into horror and concern and a deep awareness of your own helplessness. Because if you ask any Christian in this room, they will say that unless you've been to that place, and they have been to that place, you cannot come to God and receive the forgiveness that he grants to anybody who comes before him, humbles themselves and says, I am not worthy, but you are gracious, powerful, merciful, please forgive me and change me. So you cannot come into the light until you have been convicted, base fundamental line, that you love the dark. Now, for those of us who have come into the light, those of us who are Christians, this passage does suffer us too. It actually moves us to a place of deep and abiding thankfulness. Because you need to get this into your heart. We all do as Christians. We did not stop loving sin because we woke up one day and thought, huh, I think I'm in the darkness. I don't like being here. I'm going to make better life choices. You stopped loving sin because God, by his Spirit, caused you to love the light. That is why one of the marks of Christianity is thanksgiving. Because we look at the God who wrought this thing in our life, that he moved us from darkness into light and out of his condemnation and into his life, and we're just staggered that he would do that for us. And it leads to a deep humility for us as Christians. Because we believe in Jesus, not because of superior rationality or clarity of vision or anything intrinsically connected to our ability. We believe because Jesus, God, in his sovereignty, he changed our heart. That's the only difference between you as a believer and anybody else who isn't. It's the intervention of God. You're not morally superior. You're not intellectually better. You're blessed. I mean, blessed. It's the only word that can describe this. There is nothing in you that would make God choose you over anybody else. The wind blows where it pleases. It makes you humble. And what it means then is we don't look upon people in judgment or disgust. We're horrified by their sin. We call people to repent of their sin, but we only ever do it out of love and humility because we want for them what God has given to us, new birth into his eternal kingdom. And so that's what we learn from John chapter 3, the incident with Jesus and Nicodemus. What is in a man, all women? It's a love of darkness. And so the only hope any of us have to see Jesus for who he is and receive the salvation that he offers is a radical intervention by God, by his Spirit, one which we cannot affect by ourselves. Now, if that kind of confuses you, makes you kind of go, well, hang on a minute, that leaves us in a bit of an awkward spot, it does. And so I want to close today by thinking a little bit about fatalism, because there's a danger in reading John 3. John 3 is all about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Only he can bring it about. Nobody else can. But if we're not careful, we'll draw some wrong conclusions about that truth and end up in some strange places. So I want to address two types of people here. First of all, I want to address those of you who are in the dark, those who are not yet Christians. See, the danger for somebody like you is this. You read a passage like this, and you fall into the kind of fatalism that kind of washes your hands of all the moral responsibility and says, well, okay, if this is true, Matt, if this is me and I am irreversibly stuck here save for the outside intervention of God, then I'm just going to kind of sit on my hands and wait until he does something. But if that's your response, that is to misunderstand the complex reality that God places you in. I used to work with a guy, and over lunch one day, he told me that he believed the testimony of Jesus. And I asked him, oh, really? So you're a Christian? And he said, oh, no. And he ducked off to his desk, and he came back with this giant printout of some very orthodox theology on the necessity of the work of the Spirit of God to change someone's heart. And he said, I'm still waiting for God to give me his Spirit. You see, he'd believed in the necessity of God's work in salvation, but the thing that he had failed to understand is that the Bible equally upholds another truth, that in some mysterious way, even though God is entirely sovereign over who is born into his kingdom and who isn't, God still calls us to respond and holds us accountable for us to us whether or not we believe. And in fact, you actually see that truth lurking in today's passage. So if you put your eyes there on verse 18 of chapter 3, we see that whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You see, God still holds us accountable for what we do with Jesus, even if in the previous breath he's just said that what you do with Jesus is entirely determined by the work of his Spirit. And so in John's gospel, we see these two truths floating around, but they are never seen as a contradiction. They are always accepted as two truths revealed by Jesus, reconcilable by God, if not by us, that we as creatures that are hold in tension with equal seriousness. God's sovereignty and salvation in no way lessens moral responsibility to respond to his call to believe. And so we ignore that at our peril. So that's one of the dangers of fatalism for those in the dark. But what about for those in the light, those who God has already brought to understand Jesus for who he is? Well, I think you face the same danger. You kind of might kind of sit there and just go, well, if God is going to save, he's going to save, and I can't do anything one way about it or another, I can't change it. I'm just going to sit on my hands and do nothing. And so you too kind of wash your hands of the moral responsibility that God gives us. But to do so is to misunderstand the complex reality that God places you in. A bit of church history. When William Carey, this is the father of modern missions, proposed the formation of a missionary society to send missionaries to other parts of the world. They're in the UK at the time. This is what the chairman of the minister's fraternity said to him. Right? Not that God ranks his ministers, but this is like the head minister of the ministers. He said, sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. And I want to say that is John 3 understood at its best and at its worst. At its best because it nails something about God's supreme prerogative to save who he wills, when he wills, how he wills. But it's at its worst because it forgets that how God wills to save people is by sending out believers with the testimony of Jesus calling on people to believe. And so Christians are not inactive. But we're not silly enough to think that we have any real power in seeing people converted. That is the work of the Spirit. And in fact, that's the reason why we pray. Because if we genuinely believe what Jesus tells us here, then we must conclude that the only way that people come to a saving belief in Jesus is if God acts. And so the chief means by which we take our moral duty seriously is to seek their salvation by calling on God, the only one who can save them. It's the reason why Sam kind of told you about the Be Prayer app that we've kind of got floating around. The QR code is there on the front. We would love you to sign up to that so you can be praying. It's just going to prompt you once a day to do the one thing that you can do to help see people come to know the Lord Jesus. That's actually asking the God who has his Spirit to actually move and change people's lives, because God determines to listen to the prayers of his people. And weirdly, counterintuitively, it's actually God's sovereignty in salvation that makes us optimistic. We're pessimistic about humanity. That's never going to change. But we're optimistic about the salvation of humanity, not because of anything humanity can do, but because we have a God who is powerful to save and listens to the prayers of his people. And so what we are is we're diligent and we're expectant. And as we invite, we pray. If all we had was human responsibility, we would have no hope. We just have protests and rallies and flyers and stalls just floating around the campus, but with no real hope of changing anything. But because we have divine sovereignty, we have every confidence. And so what we do is we call on people to repent and believe, treating them as they are, as responsible moral agents, people whose decisions matter, whose decisions are real, whose decisions they will one day have to answer for to God. And as we do that, at no point will we be contradicting what we see here in John chapter 3. Because we know that those who do come to follow Jesus, the ones who accept our invitation, the ones who read the scriptures, the ones who put their faith in Jesus, will do so because God has been working at every stage along the way to change their hearts from loving darkness and instead to love the light. And so with that in mind, we get inviting. We find our friends, we pray for our classmates, we ask them to come to Easter, we ask them to read the Bible with us, because we know that God is powerful to save, that he promises by his Spirit to do so. So how about we pray now, hey? Father in heaven, this is a mind-bending truth, and one that rattles us, helps us rethink reality and kind of raises a whole bunch of questions. I pray that first and foremost we will receive your word as you call us to with trust and acceptance, knowing that you are a good God, a truthful God, a God who doesn't lie to us and only ever has good things for us. I pray that as we grapple with your sovereignty and salvation, as we try to work out what that means for us and our moral responsibility, that you in your kindness will help us become more dependent on you, willing and thoughtful, eschewing all sense of ability and responsibility, but instead casting ourselves on your mercy and seeking your will for our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.